Shazam.
Shazam.
Here we are, very docile on a Monday morning.
Oh my goodness, I feel like a broken creature.
I didn't have any milk at the church, so I've made Milo, but I had to put coffee in it just so that it's got something.
Well, what are you doing with milk to begin with?
Oh, you drink it black?
Of course.
Oh, I did.
How
I have
would
not
you?
yet graduated to full
No
maturity.
ways. Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, oh, you've got to go. Yeah,
I think I feel
there's
like
just.
a little bit of baby food in all my drinks.
No, it's like you're a grown man now. You don't need the milk anymore. Yeah, because otherwise it doesn't get strong enough. You gotta get all weird with your amounts of coffee if you have milk in, because it's not strong enough.
I'm like one of those heretics. I do instant coffee.
Okay, we just need to we just need to stop talking
Not a real Reformed Baptist.
now. Woo! Yeah. Wow. Okay. Well, that's incredible. I mean, I've read about people like you. Every now and again, you come across this, like, they're usually in the older generation, I will say, and they're like, yeah, no, I really love this new instant that's come out. It's just sort of like, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. I can see how you would so associate that to milkshake, though. I get that. Or Milo. All right. Anyway, we're moving forward, broken as we are, with pathetic coffee as we have, to think about something that really requires more coffee and less brokenness. Perspectivalism in general is quite a whooshy, slooshy subject that you have to kind of bend over, and feel like you're having a little acid trip while you're going through it. But I suppose what helps is that we're looking at Klein's response to perspectivalism. So we've got a way to kind of anchor the discussion. And actually, all things said and done, Klein was very succinct. And well, just because of the circumstance, he wrote this little letter to the faculty at Westminster, and he never really got into a full-scale published response, but he was concerned, and so we still have the letter and so forth, and it's on his website, and I suppose it's effectively been published, practically speaking anyway, and so it was very good. It was just very helpful, classic. I mean, I don't know, he must have just sat down one afternoon and thought, you know what, I'm just gonna nail this thing, and he did. And
Sometimes
so
it's great to get a guy's off-the-cuff statements because he boils it down simply, and
Yeah,
then
there was no
you just get it.
academic accoutrement, it was just this raw, here's the problem, I'm concerned, etc. So really recommend, it's very read well, I'll admit, the first time I read it, I was like, what on earth is he going? So it's typical Kleinian stuff, it's not like easy reading, very
Very
dense,
dense,
very
yeah.
very yeah, but it's not long, so it's possible to get through, and you don't have to commit the next 10 years to it, so to speak. So definitely worth doing, and it's on the website, freely available.
Yeah,
Okay.
so maybe we should just set it up in terms of the historic situation that provoked that letter.
Yes. Feel free.
Well, I'm riffing off what you said, so
Yeah.
you can correct me
Okay.
if I'm wrong.
And let's just mention that as well. So we're this is part of our we'll drop this episode as part of our series. We're actually working our way through the book Covenant, Lord, and Cultic Boundary. So we're there. We're in. We're doing it. We're looking at Klein's. We've looked at Klein's covenant theology. We're looking at his response to other covenant or other theologies as pertaining to the matters relating to covenant theology, because this goes a little bit broader than covenant theology itself. It's more like the methodology behind Frame's covenant theology. But anyway, we're looking at all that sort of thing, and then we'll keep going with this, looking at their response to Klein. And so it's kind of an interesting dialogue if you're into this stuff, so hang with us.
Oh,
All right.
definitely. Yes, I mean we've been looking at Meredith Klein respond to theonomy, and you're looking at the Klein versus Bahnsen in the boxing ring sort of situation.
Yeah.
And then there are some spectators on the side who are wanting to start giving commentary. And so that's where your John Frame and your Vern Poitras put in their two cents from a perspectivalist perspective.
Yes.
And Klein makes some responses to them because they try and smooth the whole thing over and try and harmonize the two sides of the debate. And Klein saying, you just aren't seeing it clearly. You're missing this, this, and this.
And Bonson saying that.
And Bonson agrees.
Richie, you know something's gone wrong when the enemies team up against you at that point. Yeah. So exactly.
So maybe we should start with some definitions and then maybe move into Klein's response. But like we know that perspectivalism is a very large field, but how would we define perspectivalism? So we know that John Frame is the architect of perspectivalism. What does he mean by perspectivalism?
Yeah, and I think, you know, that even that word, you could probably, it gets understood more broadly than that even, you know, as not something specifically pertaining to Frame, but what he's doing is taking a certain philosophical approach and sort of turning it into his own distinctive method. So maybe tri-perspectivalism is a better way to talk about it. Multi-perspectivalism, something like perspectivalism is just like a generic way to talk about all these sorts of approaches. And just it's a bit easier to say. So we say that. But what we mean is tri-perspectivalism or multi-perspectivalism or some of those distinctive things that Frame came up with. Because at the broadest level, even with Frame's stuff, he's just going, well, it's a matter of perspective. So in other words, you know, the only God has all knowledge. Everyone else is limited. So it really becomes us as creaturely beings to listen to other people. And so like no one has a problem with that. I mean, obviously, we're not saying relativism there. We're saying just that, you know, we do need, it's good to listen sympathetically and try and learn before you speak. And, you know, all of these basic sort of truths that obviously only God is the one that can just speak, you know, and everyone else needs perspective and needs to.
And I think Frame's philosophical background, he's drawing on some of the good insights of your postmodern guys. You know, they're talking about the biases that we have. So we have to be aware of those biases. We all read from a particular situation and that's going to impact what we see. And he's incorporating these new epistemological categories into the theological venture.
And while we're saying
that's good stuff.
Yes, that is good stuff. And, you know, just because I know how this conversation tends to go and we end up sort of beating down on Frame, but let's just say, I mean, his history of Western philosophy, you know,
outstanding.
And when he's in the realm of philosophy, he's very good. And ethics even. You know, he's very helpful in exactly this sort of thing that we're about to launch into, in that he sort of brings it all to cohere in ways that the various schools of philosophy and ethics have not been able to do. They've sort of set themselves against each other, and he shows through his, you know, perspectival methodology that actually these things are more related than people realize. And it does work in the realm of ethics and even philosophy, because I think it's sort of, you have all the components of the universe of discourse there. And so it's just a matter of tying them together without any of the problems that you have in terms of the hermeneutic and methodology that comes across in covenant theology. So it's just, as soon as you make it a biblical hermeneutic, that's where it gets weird.
Yeah, for sure.
That's where it's overstretched. So.
And just wanting to, you know, be positive on the Frame side. I mean, if you've become a Calvinist in the last 20, 30 years, you have inevitably come across Frame. I mean, if you're looking for a broader engagement on the issue of the regulative principle, you're inevitably going to be reading, at least at some point, for better or for worse, you're going to be reading Frame on the whole issue of the regulative principle.
Yeah.
When you're looking at the whole issue of an introduction to Van Tillian apologetics, you've either got to go to Bonson or Frame as his two best pupils. They have some slight differences between each other, and so you're going to be digging into Frame.
Yeah.
When you're looking for that philosophical undergirding of your systematic theology now, because you realize that you need an understanding of philosophy as you engage in systematic theology, you're going to be going to Frame.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when you go to systematic theological textbook section of any good bookshop, there's Frame.
Yeah, no, he's had one.
See mine above my head there.
There it is.
We've got all four volumes, and so inevitably you're going to, you know, a lot of people are going to encounter Frame. You're going to encounter his methodology, and so I think that's one of the reasons why we do actually have to talk about it. We all love him, we've all used him, we've all built on his back, and then we've all come to disagree with him, but we have to engage with what he's saying.
It's one of the reasons I keep assigning, you know, Frame as reading to students. It just because, you know, and another thing he does well, which I've always appreciated him for, is, you know, his, and you know, this is tied into why students I think do like perspectivalism as a method, it has this potential to present maybe, you know, sort of worn paths in slightly more fresh ways, or just re-engage with certain things, which, you know, I think is the more problematic side ultimately, but that's what appeals. But what I was going to say is that he, you know, he has had this way of just shaking things up a little bit and getting people to reassess things that perhaps, you know, needed reassessment, even if you ultimately end up disagreeing with him again. The whole process of engagement with him takes you on this road of thinking that you wouldn't really get from any other thinker.
Yeah.
You know, so you know forces you to just, oh, do I really think this, or, you know, yeah, why am I being so concrete about this? You know, is it just some nebulous issue? And I think that applies for covenant theology too. Why is it that we're saying Klein is right? You know, there's a unique challenge that Frame brings to the discussion that really does get you thinking about it. And you see that in Klein's own response too. Yeah, so it's definitely a helpful process of reading, you know, without a doubt. Yeah.
Good. So maybe we should lay out, you know, tri-perspectivalism then, just looking at the three parts.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
You know, so, you know, I don't know about what you did, but I remember trying to draw this. So I got a couple of blank pieces of paper.
Yeah.
I worked through Frame's summary of a systematic Salvations of the Lord, or,
oh, right,
you know, the one volume one.
Oh, yeah.
There he tried to just sort of, in a very summarized form, map out his tri-perspectivalism. So I try to draw it, you know, everywhere the normative situation, existential perspectives try to engage with a particular doctrine, or try to just put it into a diagram. It was at that point that I felt that the system failed. It's actually there that I actually found the weak points. It's there that I found the stretches. It's there that I found that it was a method that wasn't completely useful in every area.
Yeah. What was the thing? What was the thing?
I just found that at every point there was just like, oh, he's really stretching that. He's just like, oh, he's just like, just really leaning into that part of it too hard. Like, oh, he's got to actually
as he
over-explain to try and fit it in.
Right.
Because it just doesn't seem a natural fit at that point.
Okay. I don't know.
It just felt at every point, it felt like he's just trying to make the system work, and it didn't necessarily resonate with what he was describing.
Right.
So,
yeah. I mean, I suppose we'll talk about this when we get more to the, when we see his response to Klein and the methodology stuff, but I mean, you've got this inherent sort of problem with perspectivalism in that you know, what is the, you know, because let's
what is the norming
about,
norm?
You've got the normative, the situational, and the existential perspectives, yeah, right? Just in case people didn't, you know that about Frame's position. But like, what is the perspectival take on each one of those things? It sort of eats itself. It starts going into this infinite regression, you know, as you ask what a perspectival, you know, perspective is on the normative perspective, and it just goes crazy. You know, it can't withstand its own system, and so, you know, that immediately is, I mean, that's you know, they teach you this. You know, this is a warning sign for any, you know, I've never heard Frame actually come back on that one. So maybe he has an answer to that, or some way of regulating the whole process. But, you know, usually that's a warning sign. Listen, you know, this is a stamp of incoherence. This can't work. You have to jettison immediately. So I think that's an issue. Yeah, we often talk about that in terms of like tolerance and what are these other things that eat themselves, you know, that
pluralism. Yeah.
Don't
judge. Yeah.
Exactly. It just falls back
don't
on itself.
Judge is a judgment. All truth is personal.
Yeah, all truth is relative. what about that statement? Yeah, exactly. So as soon as that happens, you know you got a warning flag. Anyway, so, but let's just leave that aside and just say, well, you know, because our concern here is less the system in general and more how that system has formed a background for thinking about his covenant theology in particular. And it is quite illuminating when you see that, because then you realize, oh, okay, well, this is why he said what he said against Bonson. This is why he said what he said against Klein, and so forth. Yeah. So he's got these three perspectives, perspectives.
Axes.
Let's leave the axes out of it for now. But he's got these, you got the normative, which is not the Bible in Frame's view.
Yeah.
It's your perspective of the Bible, right? Well, it's not even the Bible, really. It's sort of the truth, the norming truth that is captured in the Bible, and then your perspective of the Bible and that norming truth. And then you've got the existential perspective, which is the historical situation, whatever that might be, to which the truth must be applied.
That'll be the situational is the historic perspective.
Oh, what did I say?
You said existential.
Oh, sorry. Yes. Good catch. Thanks. Woo, it's happening already. Sorry.
They are confusing. You got to hold them all. Exactly. Monday morning, guys.
Monday morning. Okay. So yes, thank you. That would have messed us up good and solid. So that's the situational. Yes. And then the existential is the person to which this thing must be, or his perspective of it all, and the person to which this thing is being applied ultimately. Yeah.
So if I could just maybe put that under an umbrella. So Frames is really pressing the issue of theology equals application. Yeah, he's pushing into theology being applied. That's sort of set a foundation, and it set the course for how he does all of theology.
Yes.
And so this is the reason why he sets it up as normative, situation, existential. Uh-huh. You know, so it's all in the name of application and making it applicable and making it relevant.
Exactly. And on that point, maybe I just realized I said it slightly incorrectly there in terms of the existential is really less about the person, to which the truth is being applied. But in my understanding, it's about the person actually making the application. Right. So that's slightly different. There is a nuance there, and it does matter down the line. But anyway, so those are the things in place as you move forward in this whole process. And, you know, this eventually gives rise to his understanding of covenant theology. We know that he was deeply influenced by Murray.
Yeah, Murray.
Murray originally, yeah. I would say, and obviously Van Til, you know, those were his. So we've spoken about Van Til. He features here again. Oops, there we go. There's Van Til, the culprit, and Murray. So you know, this is going to be interesting. But what was really, you know, I found like the process of who was that guy again? What's his name? I couldn't never remember his name. T. David Gordon.
Gordon. Good man.
T. David Gordon.
Check out his website.
T. David Gordon. He wrote this great critique of theonomy, and he had all these super insightful points, you know, and he was just saying, like, with Murray, you know, you've got his covenant theology being, we've already spoken about the dispensational piece that he was reacting to, but even just this background of Scottish common sense, you know,
realism
and so forth, which is, you know, like not really, no one really cares about that. But at the time, it was like this hyper form of natural law that, you know, basically had this as its kind of core idea that you were, you know, it's there, these norms are there in natural law. And when you discover them, all you're doing is really seeing different applications of them and so forth. It's one giant, you know, continuation. Oh, geez, what am I even saying? One giant
continuation.
One giant growth process. Let's use another word there. Of finding out what was already there, right?
Yes.
And so this then, you know, it's hard to say how much of that exactly influenced Murray in his formulation of covenant theology. But it's hard to think that nothing would have impacted him. And 100%. It's certainly interesting that that's where he ended. You know, there was more of a seeing he tended towards that there was this thing, this normative reality, and you know, all of redemptive history is just sort of coming to terms with that.
Well, let me comment on that, because that's where I was caught by Murray. I mean, right. I read Murray's Principles of Conduct, and I was absolutely enamored.
He wove
the organic unity of God's law in every dispensation. You know, the same principles govern conduct conduct through every administration that God has with man.
Yes.
And so what he would do, for example, just as an example of showing the methodology, because it's quite convincing, because we do agree with a natural law.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, there's a law written on the heart which agrees with the law on stone.
Totally. Yeah.
We do agree with progressive revelation.
Yeah.
But then as you marry it to certain forms of continuationism in terms of a hermeneutical approach, the one can begin to sort of swallow and eat alive the other, so that it becomes this new hybrid,
right?
Which I think is what happened. So Murray, for example, so you know, in the garden, you've got positive law. In the Ten Commandments, you've got negative law. So before the fall, positive law. After the fall, negative law. Before the fall, you've got the institution of marriage. After the fall, you've got the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And so what you've got is the one principle, which I think is demonstrably true based on the truth of natural law. But when that becomes so controlling a hermeneutic that you basically put on the glasses of continuity for all things, which is I think what Frame inevitably does. You know, it's sort of it's half the truth acting as the whole truth and becoming a tyrannical principle and a cookie cutter, a hermeneutical grid, which then, you know, you can't read unique features and discontinuities and all of these other things into it because you're so fixated on this incredible tapestry of unity that's throughout the whole scriptures.
Right.
So that, I mean, I'm speaking as someone who was converted to Murray through those
things.
And well, so when I hear those things in Frame, I'm like, oh, I know, I feel the power of that. I felt
this. Yes, exactly. Coherence.
You just want to see that Ventilian. This one author of scripture.
And then when you connect it into like the vestiges of the Trinity and the coherence in God, you know, it just becomes like, whoa, it's this whole new world. You know?
Exactly.
And yeah, exactly. And so, yeah, I mean, Murray and that obviously features, there's no doubt that plays into it somehow. And then you've got on the other hand, we mentioned before, some of Bavinck, although that, you know, it is important to note, I think, that because one of the things I say in the book that I probably should take out is that, you know, Klein doesn't really engage with Frame on the Reformed tradition in terms of his triperspectivalism as he leans on Bavinck and so forth, you know, sees in Bavinck, is that whole vestigia trinitatis thing, you know, has been not so happily received by the Reformed world, where you know, Augustine and Tertullian and whatnot saw like evidences for the Trinity, I suppose, in every exactly. Triad.
Because what's the big problem? If you believe that the Trinity's left his mark on everything that he's created, then you're inevitably going to try and illustrate the Trinity with H2O, you know, right, a three-leaf clover, you know.
But it went beyond that, you know. So because I think what Bavinck did was he was happy with the analogies, but he was just like, they're not evidences. And I think reading Barth on this whole thing was interesting because he was like, well, you know, to the degree that you say they're evidences, you're disparaging or lessening or compromising the role of special revelation. You know, this is, you know, you're saying that you don't really need it. You can come to a triune understanding without it. And so anyways, leaving those things aside though, what he did was Bavinck sort of was like a lone voice saying, okay, I want to take a little bit more of that. And I want to combine it with this organic principle, you know? So less the triads and more the organism and just seeing all these analogies. But then what happened is, whether it was before or after, I don't know. I mean, who knows when Frame started getting onto Bavinck, but he only started quoting him quite late in the process. So his earlier writings on perspectivalism don't actually reference Bavinck. And that's when Klein would have been debating him or at least thinking about what he was saying. And it was only by the time Klein was like 80 years old that we have Frame's first quote referencing Bavinck. So that means that Klein, you know, you couldn't really expect Klein to even, you know, think about that. So that's something perhaps to just keep in mind. But, you know, let's be charitable in the whole thing and just say, well, okay, so let's say he started quoting, you know, Bavinck a little bit later, but he was probably thinking along those lines and being impacted by guys like Murray, guys like Bavinck. So it does have some precedent in the Reformed tradition is what we're saying. It's not coming out of nowhere. There's this evolution, and then of course Van Til on the other side, which you know, it's no secret that, you know, he was a Van Til disciple at some level. With that in place, you have this thing that's come up now, where he goes, all right, now we've got a covenant theology. The Bible presents a covenant theology, that's for sure. It's just that it's this one norm, you know, that basically is revealed in a situational perspective in the garden, right? Because that's how the norm gets applied pre-fall. And then, of course, there's a situational difference after the fall. So that same norm gets said slightly differently, but it's the same norm exactly. And then, you know,
the two covenants are very similar. So the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Before the fall? Yes, there was grace before the fall. Was there grace after the fall? Yes, of course. What's the difference? Oh, it's the nature of the grace.
Situational instantiations of the same norm.
Exactly. And then, of course, you get to Israel, and now they have a land, and now they kill the Canaanites. And
just a national instantiation.
Well, why? Because now they didn't need land before. Now they need it because they had a lot of people. And so there we go. Boom. And what's the principle then? Why do they suddenly have to kill the Canaanites? Whereas before they were hanging out with them. You know, what's going on there? Oh, that's the principle that God is king. He can say whatever he wants. You know, that's the one principle you can deduce from this. There's one kingdom, one king. You do what he tells you.
I was actually thinking of that problem, and I thought I could probably make a case for Frame's position by showing Abraham when he rescued Lot and he went against the five kings, that Abraham took up the sword against the pagans.
Yeah.
You know, for the sake of the believer. Yeah. So I could have argued at that point, you know, more continuity between Abraham and Israel. Not trying to defend his case, but
yeah.
without an arbitrary appeal to God's lordship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Could have found a norm, a situational instantiation of the same principle.
It's Genesis 14, right? That's one of my favorite chapters in Genesis, Chedorlaomer and the battles of the Eastern Coalition and so forth. That's going to send us in a different direction if we start talking about it. So I'm going to ignore that. We're just going to move forward. But you know, so what we have here with Frame, I mean, everyone can see that by the time you get to the new covenant on that same basis, it's the same thing. It's
more
just
law and a different instantiation.
What's the difference between that and the Israel covenant? Well, nothing ultimately, but yes, everything situationally.
So I think you described it as a functional monocovenantalism.
Yes. Although, you know, at the end of the day, it's probably more than functional. I mean, probably
at least functional, at worst.
It is theoretical to the core, you know. So it's just that he uses the terms. He's happy. He's not so emphatic that, you know, with Bonson, it was a much stronger concrete sort of exegetical process where he would, you know, inevitably have to use the concept of a single covenant, you know, and because he spoke about the Mosaic and the new covenant, or the old and new, as the new was just a newer form of the old, and so it was one covenant, and then it was just a matter of time before that lapsed back into the garden and the covenant of works. With Frame, he's happy to use whatever language you give him. That's the thing. So he's not going to be tied to a certain label as easily, like theonomy and so forth, but functionally ends up exactly like a theonomist. Functionally ends up a monocovenantalist. Functionally, without a doubt, he has to go there. And it is because of his methodology and theory. And it's what Klein calls his, you know, his overarching or his controlling hermeneutic, his control, his controlling principle.
100%.
And you can see why. It just flattens everything out. You know, everything gets flattened out.
I don't know if you thought about this when you were reading Vern Poitras, The Law of Christ and the Law of Moses, Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. Where he was, you know, interacting with the civil, ceremonial, and moral distinctions, the traditional distinctions. Was he employing this attempt to try and take the same principles and resituate them? Some other logic behind the ceremonial law so you can carry that other logic through.
Yeah.
And so not uphold ceremonial by the category of ceremonial, but by some other logic which can also still apply.
Yeah. I mean, you know, and at that level, that general equity thing, the equitable principle idea is okay. Like, we're not against that, you know, in that it's okay to do that, I think.
It's true as far as it agrees.
As far as it goes. But yeah, it's just very dangerous when it's not kept in check by a system of theology that will lead you, you know, to a functional form of theonomy or monocovenantalism. So anyway, as I've written here, essentially argued with Klein, I think this is one of the most important paragraphs, if anyone cares. Klein argued that the perspectivalists had used their methodological construct to flatten out the unique and distinctive features of the biblical covenants. This occurred because they had mistakenly viewed the norming function of the law in terms of an abstract principle that needed regular historical update. In other words, rather than seeing the various epochs of the Bible as covenantally defined, perspectivalists viewed each stage, at least, of canonical history as another promulgation of the same norming principles. The reason for each covenantal reissuing was not to provide specific and typological revelation, and that's the key, right? But rather to provide a new edition of the covenant because a new situation had emerged. That's why it needed a new thing, just because of the evolving nature of situations. So, you know,
So there's nothing new going on here. It's just an old thing in new dress.
Totally. And you know what's funny? We talk about republication debate and the republication. It's really interesting that when Klein used the word republication, he was always talking about this problem. He meant like you just take the same norming principle and just republish it all the time. So it's funny that we use that word to talk about Klein's position now. You know, it's just really weird that that happened.
An irony.
Yeah. So I've talked about it in the book as a reapplicationist principle, just to kind of keep that clear in light of what we now term everything. But so with that, I mean, you can see immediately that, you know, you're going to end up with all sorts, like the typology issue is the real, you got law and grace that's out the window immediately, right? Because now covenant of works, covenant of grace are not in any way set in some sort of system with one another.
Eschatological intrusion goes out the window.
It just goes out the window. You don't have any typology in the, you know.
Yeah.
So one of the things that Klein said that was so insightful, I think, and, you know, just I'm amazed that he hasn't got more attention, but just nailing it, you know, he totally brought this thing down to its essence, is that he said the fundamental problem with Frame's thing there is that, and I thought he was being very reasonable as well, the way he approached this, because he was saying you've got these three perspectives, right? But they're coordinate with one another. They have the same, nothing's given the primary position. And so, you know, effectively you're not allowing the situation any, you're putting that at the same level with your own application of this thing and the norm itself, right? So in order to make this work, like with Klein's whole deal was like, listen, the situation itself was the typology. It is the revelation. So you, if you want to make this work, just glue situational and normative together, and immediately you would have like come light years ahead in terms of what this thing can do for you. You know, at least it's that's stopping the bleed. Exactly. You know, you just glue normative and situational together in biblical interpretation. So if you want to turn this, you have to take this and turn it into a methodology for, or a hermeneutic or a methodology for theology, then just glue those two together. They're not coordinate. They're together. There's a subordinating norm in the situational.
Yeah, for sure.
And that was genius, because that means that, you know, and I think, I don't know, you know, just reading what people have said about it since, I think that point resonated. People got that. Everyone has sort of seen, listen, even in the most militant Frame fans, you know, and disciples, you've got this admission that, okay, it is kind of a problem to think of the norm at the same level as everything else. And, you know, this is something we have to work on. So I think, you know, at least that's encouraging. There's an openness to kind of rectify that issue.
I was going to say, you know, Frame's approach looks like scripture interpreting scripture.
Yes.
But functionally, it's scripture canceling scripture.
Yeah, or history nullifying scripture or something.
Yeah, you know, so Klein's just trying to make a space for, you have to recognize what scripture is revealing that is distinctive and peculiar and unique as it's advancing plan of redemption here, and not use other parts of scripture to cancel it out.
Yeah, because, you know, with the whole thing with that interesting way of looking at it as well, where Klein's big problem with theonomy was that he is, you know, Bonson, his whole issue really is that he has this noumenal, you know, thing going on that can't ever touch phenomenal reality. It's like, it's just this concept of theonomy that can't be brought to touch the specifics, because as soon as he does, it cancels theonomy, because the specifics are the things that show its unique typology that can never be repeated at least. So you know, you know Klein's like, you know, you're just doing this great big Kantian sort of noumenal problem thing with your theology, and it's like the same thing is happening here with Frame, in that he's just effectively, you know, all he's got is a way to make it touch the specifics, but, you know, now he's forever, you know, canceled the possibility of there being actual contact, you know. So he's just got a way for, he's sort of, he's come up with the true Kantian solution. He's got a way for us to move forward, you know, but they have no way of actually touching the historical concretes. So you got that. And then, you know, this is the big issue for anyone that's not even really concerned with Klein so much, but is just happy with the fact that Gerhardus Voss was kind of the good guy, right?
Yeah.
Anyone, and you know, it's, we've got a broader audience there with people. I mean, Frame himself would at least give lip service to what Voss has done, you know, in hermeneutics. And yet the problem with what he's saying is that really the central methodology of Voss is not correct then. Because Voss was saying, you must let the concretes of these covenants as they unfold in their multiformity, they must control your understanding of the Bible's own theology of the Bible as it develops. And really, think about what Frame's saying, it's exactly the opposite of that.
Yeah, exactly. So this Frame's out of step with traditional Reformed hermeneutics.
Yes, it really, and that, even if you reject Klein ultimately, is something to think about in this whole perspectivalist thing. Because what is Voss's hermeneutic if it's not just plain old historical federalism at the end of the day? You know, it's just a way of understanding the scripture to be moving forward by way of its concretes in the covenant. So, you know, that again, we just put on the table for anyone that's working through these issues and kind of perhaps been a little bit enamored with the perspectival approach. The other issue that Klein takes up is that, you know, obviously we saw Frame chime in with all of these things, and you mentioned the axis before. You know, you've got this kind of perspectival axis, and everything tends to get relativized on an axis. So it's not the thing in itself. It's more like everyone just always needs to move towards the center of this perspectival approach, right? So with the Norman Shepherd debate, for example, it's not that, you know, he's wrong and the other guys are right. It's just we're all on this perspectival sort of gradient, you know. Yeah. And so
he's just emphasizing the works part of, you know, he's just emphasizing sanctification. We're just emphasizing justification, but we're both just essentially saying the same thing from different ends.
Well, normative and situational. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Or
existential. You know what it felt like as I was reading through it? I was thinking, you know, these guys remind me of the five guys and the elephant illustration. You know, yeah. You got five blind guys holding an elephant, and the one guy says, no, it's, you know, an elephant is a wall.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Touching that, an elephant's a tail, you know, yeah, a rope, exactly. Elephant's a spear. And it's only the guy who's not blind who can see the five blind guys who thinks he knows what's going on.
Yeah, yeah.
And Frame and Poitras are basically putting themselves in the position of the guy who knows what's going on. And if only they could see it as we see it,
yeah,
they'd stop saying an elephant's like this or like that.
Exactly.
And that's all of the above. So in your book, you highlight that as Frame and Poitras are looking at the Klein versus Barnson debate, the language that you use there is, you know, Klein was simply emphasizing situational discontinuity.
Yes.
While Barnson was just simply emphasizing normative continuity. You know, exactly. And if the guys would just see what the other guys
come towards that sensor, yeah, exactly.
No, they would just, if they could just see what we're seeing, you know, they would come to a happy, happy marriage,
right,
in the middle.
And you can see why they would say that now on the basis of their position. So they've got this triperspectival thing going on in their minds when they say that, which means, you know, the one is emphasizing the norm, you know, and the other one is emphasizing the situation. You know, in that Klein's like all about the actual typology, and Barnson's all about like this transcendent thing that he's trying to morph into a modern day scenario. So you know, they're correct in that sense, but they're just totally missing out what each person is saying actually. And this is where it gets problematic, because you know, they Klein comes out with this and says, listen, this is not wrong. And later on, Vern Poitras said, hey, you know, actually all I was doing was just sort of representing all the positions and just trying to sort of give you a taxonomy, I suppose, of all that was being said. But, you know, when you read Poitras though, I mean, I think probably there was a part of it, you know, he just wanted to, okay, guys, just listen to everyone, you know, so there's that good part of perspectivalism, perspectivalism coming out. Let's just listen sympathetically. I think that's good. I want to say again that I think that's good. If everyone just did a little more of that, the world would be a better place. So I'm with that. But at the same time, what they do with, you know, he explicitly uses this language in his sort of presentation of all the views, that the best representatives of Barnson's position, you would never say something so crass as this. Well, that's what Barnson says. And the best representative of Klein's position would never say something so, you know, whatever. Well, that's what Klein said. So now Barnson and Klein are this, you know, they're disqualified as the representatives of their own position. Yeah. And that this is where it gets weird, because now all of a sudden you've replaced them with something else, and you've formed your own process of kind of a continuum or spectrum of views. And so anyways, that I think is where Klein and Bunsen get together rightly, and they go, okay, actually, you know, yeah. I think that these guys have brought incoherence into their view, and this is an issue for what they're saying. And
taxonomies, you know, are never neutral. You know, if I lay out a taxonomy, I put one guy on one extreme end and another guy on another extreme end, and I put myself in the middle.
Yeah,
you know, I'm telling you exactly what I think.
Totally. Well, anyways, on a good day, that's true, right? But when you add this perspectival mix to it, it's almost like it becomes a that's really very, very well, as Klein ended up saying, it's almost more problematic than theonomy itself, you know. And I think that he's right in the sense that you do see everything becomes relativized, you know, there is no truth and error. It's this is the problem with it. There's no way to kind of get to that end point.
So it's not a useful tool. It couldn't identify Norman Shepherd as a heretic.
No.
Whereas the rest of the denomination of the OPC did.
Yes.
You know, and he had to be ousted from his professorship. Yeah. You know, and it couldn't engage meaningfully in this discussion between continuity and discontinuity, because it just said, well, they're both right in one way.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's meaningless. So, it's unhelpful.
So it has this, you know, it starts off in this bright and shiny package, and that it gets you thinking a bit out of the box and so forth. But it effectively takes your tool. Like even with Bunsen, like Klein could go, all right, I'm going to fight you on the specifics. You know, I mean, there's an exegetical battle going on here. We're both engaged in this thing. So there is a helpfulness in that Bunsen's doing this job of a theologian. He's trying to postulate his concept, and you know, you go have it, what do you think about this, you know, and I think it's right, and I'm fighting for a tooth and nail, and Klein's coming back and going, no, because of X, Y, and Z,
the Bible says,
yeah, the Bible says the norm. But with Frame's view, it's just, yeah, you're never gonna, it's always gonna end up in this really weird space where you can only positively affirm, you know, but you can never really say anything's wrong. And what for me is quite interesting, you know, perhaps beyond the whole Shepherd and theonomy debate, is that you see liberal scholars have gotten hold of this, you know, and have used perspectivalism as a way of proving or arguing for pretty much whatever they want to argue for. So I think it was Bunsen that actually said this, that it has more potential to show the disposition of the arguer than anything else, you know. It just brings to light what is already in the person's predisposition, you know. So it's dangerous in that sense, you know. Nothing, truth and error is like, I mean, this is fundamental, you know. And I think
at the end of your section you say this, speaking of Poitras's contribution, Bunsen says, let me state the methodological problem concisely.
Oh, yes.
When your principles are so vague and are used so dialectically that you can prove anything by means of them, depending upon your predilection, then those principles are as good as proving nothing.
I mean, that's perfect.
And that's Bunsen. I mean, that's Bunsen. He's the other guy who gets swept up in their critique.
Yeah. And he's really, I mean, if you read his, he dedicates a lot of space to coming back at Poitras, and it's brutal. It's really brutal.
And I do rate Bunsen as a philosopher. And so if he's analyzing a form of philosophy, a form of argument, a form of logical fallacy, or whatever the case is, totally. there's going to be some mana there.
Without a doubt. And, you know, and it's interesting on that point that when you see Bunsen's response to Klein, again, it takes on a different demeanor. It's not going, oh, well, this guy's, you know, logic is mistaken, you know. Rather, he's saying, I disagree, you know, Klein has not considered this, you know, which is a different style of debate. And that, I think, gives credence to the way that really a master philosopher, as he was, you know, would see the clarity of the argument that Klein was presenting, if nothing else. So there's that. I think also that... we'll talk more about this actually when we come back at seeing, you know, some of the responses to Klein, because of course Frame wrote his whole book Escondido.
Escondido theology.
Theology, which is a whole chapter just devoted to this. And what's interesting, though, is that Frame himself does acknowledge the fundamental methodological difference between him and Klein, you know? And maybe just as a precursor to that, what is like, I found this mind-bending when I was working through it for the first time, that he, you know, Frame sort of like, the whole reason I came up with my system is because I was so amazed at what Klein was saying with with his, you know, his ancient Near Eastern treaty stuff. And it's funny because as he says that, and upon further reflection, it's like, that's exactly where things went wrong. You know, for whatever reason, that is just when he started to apply his philosophical kind of working thing, you know, like this thing that was kind of pulling it all together on the philosophical front. When he started to morph it into this control authority, you know, progression, what is the control authority? Oh, I can't remember the P, but anyway, that's going to annoy me. Control authority something. Anyway, he does so on the basis of this, like, it's kind of a very arbitrary argument for me. That's where it gets super, because God is Lord, therefore he has, you know, this ancient Near Eastern sort of control, and he has this authority, presence, sorry, obviously the P is present. And that relates to the normative.
Authority is normative, control is situational.
It's like
presence
what?
Is existential. What? It's exactly. That's where I felt it was like arbitrary.
That's just going pear-shaped.
That was one of the examples of a huh? It's like that's not even like self-evident. That's like you gotta stretch it.
That is really a strange argument. But anyway, so I mean, he obviously was making sense for him at the time, right? Yeah. And it does have like a vague connection. But anyways, what I was saying was, it's so weird for me that that's the point that he acknowledged. He's like, I came up with my whole control authority presence thing on the basis of Klein's thing. And it's like, and then he even this whole idea of Klein's sort of the imaging of God in all of creation, and you know how Klein talks about these very specific theophonic sort of manifestations. Now Frame has used that as a way of talking about this, you know, as part of his whole process of and it's just we'll save some of that for when we look at that chapter, but it just is crazy how it goes from that point, and how Klein doesn't really respond to that, obviously, because this is written much later. But just in relation to this chapter now, I think one of the death blows, even up front, that we can see in terms of the way Frame has responded, is that he never responds to this article that we're looking at here. You know, he never in any way takes up Klein's arguments against his hermeneutic and, you know, shows some sort of comeback. So all of the other stuff that he says about it just is like this toppling house. It just gets built upon the shaky foundation, and that has never been addressed. Yep. And you can't brush it off. This is too important to brush off. This Klein has made some real points here that you have, if you're going to say some nasty stuff, you're going to come back, and really that book got critiqued for that reason. You at least have to say, all right, let me just take on this foundational problem. Even, you know, he's acknowledged the methodological difference. So, you know, especially then saying, well, here's why I think Klein is wrong, but he doesn't do any of that. And so it came down to really some of the guys that have written about Frame to have to deal with that sort of thing later on. So yeah. Timothy Miller.
Well, let's bring it down to brass tacks. The reason this matters is because when you pick up Frame's Doctrine of the Christian Life book, and you look at him wanting to transform culture bring the law of God to bear on governments, it's because he hasn't heard Klein's critiques.
Exactly.
That's what it boils down to. And so he becomes a theologian that cultural warriors will go to and be able to stand upon. But there is a flaw in his methodology. It needs to be highlighted.
And then you take this obvious point to Frame saying, well, why weren't the early church, you know, involved in social revolution and politics and so forth? The answer is because they did not yet have a situational need, or there was no situational opportunity. So for that norm to sort of applied in a new context, that as soon as Constantine kind of made that possible, we should be all for it because it's a new situational context, new historical scenario. So the same norm that said no, you know, don't do that. Now it becomes, yes, do that. And this is how it weird it gets, you know. And then eventually,
and you can flip it in the opposite direction because situationally you can make it work any way you want.
Exactly. So I think Frame himself has held it together because he himself is a, you know, he's a sound, reformed
he's
guy.
He's a creative, intelligent guy.
Yeah, but
he's much cleverer than me. Much cleverer.
Right,
than me.
Right. And he has lamented that no one has got his system right. You know, but you know, the problem with the system like that is, you know, no one can get it right. So that's the problem. And
some people can be too clever.
And as Scott Clark says, it's like you just can't help but feel that the whole thing is rigged. You know, you're like one of those players that he's the ref and the whole thing is rigged, and it's just like you can't get it right. Whenever you make a point, it's like the goalposts shift. And you know, there is a problem with that sort of thing as well. But you know, coming back to our original point, he himself, I think, was able to, you know, he'll go down in history as a good guy, I think. And so we're not saying that he's like a bad guy. He's just a creative thinker that's come up with a problematic system. But you put this problematic system in someone else's hands, and you know, you got problems, whether it's someone that's not convinced of the authority of scripture, or someone who just wants to do some damage with theonomy, or someone who wants to you know, just as you said, like some cage stage something or other, cultural war.
I've had it come up in the context of, we were discussing, you know, was there grace in the covenant of works with Adam?
Right.
And then you know, and so you're trying to draw a law gospel distinction. You know, there can be no gospel grace. Undeserved kindness, sure, but let's not talk about gospel grace. Let's not talk about grace in that way before the fall. Because and then what happens is they try to harmonize all the covenants looking the same, and they make an appeal to Frame, which is built on the back of Murray.
Oh yeah,
which
yeah.
is basically saying, but hang on, you can't say that because there's grace and law all over the place, and so you know, we just have to have this cookie cutter approach to all the covenants, and we can't draw these hard lines contrasting the covenant of works with the covenant of grace,
right?
You know, and it's just like, oh,
and you know, he
curse you, Murray, yeah.
Well, you know, and he specifically writes against, he says, like, the law gospel contrast thing is Lutheran, not Reformed, you know? So it's like not, you know,
that doesn't sound like Norman Shepherd at all.
Law and gospel are two sides of an existential perspective, or two sides of a situational perspectival perspective. So gospel's just the this, and, you know, law is just the this. And so they're one. And so there's no contrast. And anything that says otherwise is Lutheran. And you know, that's just not true. You know, that's the other side of this. It's just, I haven't looked into any of the historical stuff, but I mean, take a guy like Scott Clark on, for example. He'll show you very quickly, ad nauseum, that that's just really not the case at all. And I think even, you know, if Scott Clark is too strong for you, you know, then most, I mean, it's very apparent to me anyway, that you have law and gospel as a contrast. Sam Renian's dissertation was really helpful on this, showing how really it's that law gospel contrast that gave rise to covenant theology as a sort of a, took it from these timeless principles to redemptive historical sort of outworkings. And
Fesco's work establishes it very clearly.
Exactly. So lots out there to show the opposite is true. So that leads you into historical problems as well. But anyways, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to all of this later on. Hopefully that's enough just to allow people to kind of read through the chapter and
the relevance of the debate. And I think just realizing where Frame's coming from, and just some really insightful critiques, which will keep you from the worst parts of his system.
Yeah. And enable you to look at the best parts, you know, so.
Yeah, I've still got Frame. I haven't thrown his books in the bin. Yeah. There's good. There'll still be good stuff in there. Yeah.
Yeah. What I did with, I don't throw them in the bin. I use them as like door stoppers, you know, bed. They become useful objects in my house. So Wesley's journal, for example. No, I love Wesley's journal, but his other stuff, I got his whole like works, you know, and it's used to like prop the bed up on the one side. It has done for years. So anyway, cool. All right. Well, let's leave it at that. And next week, what are we looking at? Oh, of course.
Dorobedianism.
Yeah. Neo-Calvinism. We kind of have really, well, no, we haven't really. I mean, it'd be good to go here in light of our preceding conversations about it, because we'll get a little bit more specific, I think. So that'll be good.
Well, it moves in towards the discussion of common grace specifically, which is nice.
And it really does deal with Klein's very small passage or chapter in not even chapter in Kingdom Prologue. So it's quite a helpful place, you know, to send people to think about this whole thing. Anyway, we'll take that up soon.
Over
Final
and
words?
Out. Over and out.